We've started the Upper Room Discourse, so this is really our first full study in the going chapter by chapter, verse by verse in the Upper Room Discourse. 2 weeks ago, I think we had the overview and then a spring break. I do have outlines I gave out last time. I can bring it next time if you want the outline of the Upper Room Discourse. But this morning, we'll be opening there in the upper room from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. And I'll read and then open us in prayer. So John chapter 13, from verses 1 through 17, this is the word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured the water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Peter that is, said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand it hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I do. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. This is the word of God, and let's go to the Lord in prayer, and may the Lord bless our time together in our study in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have again to gather together, as some have pointed, to enter in here to the Holy of Holies, so to speak. This discourse in which your Son, with great care, taught his disciples in preparation, with his mind set on the cross. He loved his own. He loved them to the uttermost with an eternal love. We see that displayed here. We see that displayed perfectly on the cross of Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many, laid down his life for his sheep. We are your sheep, the sheep of your pasture. You lead us beside still waters. You lead us and guide us in your grace and your peace. In Christ, we have peace with you, and you care for us tenderly. But we are in this world, and in this world we do have trouble. So we pray for your people. We pray that you would edify and strengthen each one in your word. Lead us with wisdom and discernment in the places you have placed us, that you would grow our affections towards you, that you would change us and mold us in the likeness of your Son. And you do that through your word and what we're doing tonight and the study of your word. So we pray that you would bless our time together. Bless your people here at Believer's Chapel and those in attendance, that our eyes and minds would be lifted to your Son, that we would see him glorious in who he is and what he has accomplished on behalf of your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. On September 22nd, 1776, a young 21-year-old Nathan Hale stood before the British gallows. He was a member of the first organized Central Intelligence Organization for our nation in its very infancy. Knowing very well the penalty for spying was death, he volunteered to go behind enemy lines and reported back to the Continental Army the movements of the British. He had been found out, now captured, convicted, and sentenced to death. Before he hung, he uttered his famous words, "I only regret that I have but only one life to lose for my country." It's a tremendous display in this 21-year-old young man of courage, bravery, conviction, one could even say selflessness, service, even service to a cause greater than himself. And it's certainly inspirational. Yet in that statement, there's the sad realization that in that one life that he cited as being lost for his country was inadequate. There was insufficiency there in those words which he uttered. What a contrast that is from the Lord Jesus Christ, from what we have in our study before us in the Upper Room Discourse, in our text even this evening, and the whole scope of John's Gospel in its full entirety. The Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't lose his life. He came to willingly give it up, to give his life, to fully accomplish all that was sovereignly ordained for his purposes, his salvific purposes for which he came, to secure effectively salvation for a great countless many. The full scope of John's gospel points us to that and the overall theme of John, where he writes, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Fully sufficient and fully effective to bring salvation, eternal life to a great countless many. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the backdrop here. It's very much the central theme. Jesus spoke of that in the previous chapter, in chapter 12. John writes in verse 24, "The hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. Truly, truly, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." In verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said that with the scope of the cross in view, knowing full well the cross that was before him. The mind of Christ here was intently focused on the mission for which he came, to die on the cross. The very purpose, to go to the cross, to lay down his life as a ransom for his sheep. Yet at the same time, we see in our opening verse, his affections, the affections that remained out of his heart, directed towards his disciples. With great compassion, and he tenderly instructs them here in the upper room. He's preparing them, equipping them, and comforting them with these deep abiding truths which he expands in these next chapters. And really, it's preserved for us all throughout the church age. It serves that same purpose. The words of Christ, here his actions in the upper room, serve that same purpose throughout the entire church age and continue that abiding effect for this purpose today to equip us. So in verse 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now we have entered in here to the upper room. Matthew gives the account in chapter 26. And in Matthew, he focuses on Judas's betrayal. It's there as well, with the institution of the Lord's Supper. Similar accounts provided in Mark 14 and again in Luke chapter 22. Each of the synoptic gospels give a very brief window. It's a very narrow window into the setting here in the upper room and what was discussed. But here, John focuses extensively on this most intimate final meeting that Christ has with his disciples before he is betrayed and before the cross. John records with incredible detail. If we were left with just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we may wonder and wish we were a fly on the wall for that meeting, but we don't have need to wish we were a fly on the wall. We have the intimate account here. And much more than a fly, this is intended for us as well, preserved. We have a front row seat in vivid detail, and all by design to instruct not just the 12 apostles there secretively in the upper room, but for the church throughout the age and to us who remain even today. John begins this section recognizing the meal orchestrated in God's perfect sovereign timing. The Last Supper before the cross, the feast of the Passover, John writes. As we see that, the reader is to have in mind that context. This is the memorial supper in which pointed God's people back, Israel, back to Exodus chapter 12, reminding them of the lamb, the spotless lamb that was to be slain, whose blood was to be put on the two doorposts and the lintel above the door of every home so that the firstborn would be spared there. It was the final sign before God's people would be liberated from slavery out of Egypt. And God gave Israel that memorial feast of the Passover, that Passover meal. It was actually an ordinance as a memorial to the redemption out of slavery. And it wasn't merely to point them back to that moment, to that event of God's faithfulness and his provision in the past. It was to point God's people to the promise of what would come, the future faithfulness, his ultimate provision in the Lamb of God, the Lamb for which the Lamb was a type, a foreshadowing to the true Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. And so in verse 1, we see that. We see the Lamb of God introduced, Jesus. Here he is, the Messiah, the one sent from God. And knowing his hour had come, the cross was a mere few hours away, that time had come. John points that fact to us. The time, the hour had come in which he would depart out of the world to the Father, out of this world, this fallen world characterized by sin and darkness. He would depart to the Father. There's no surprises here. Of all who ever lived, here is one whose death came as no surprise. He would not be captured, as our gentleman in the introduction. There was no martyrdom here. Rather, we see the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that the hour had come, and he awaited for the hour to come at the right time that he would depart out of this world to the Father. We see the sovereignty of Christ here highlighted again if you look down to verse 3. Jesus, there he is again by name, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God, was going back to God. The Father had given all things into the hands of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had come forth from God the Father, and he was going back to God the Father here. To deepen our understanding, I think, and appreciation really for what Jesus does next for his disciples, the next several verses, this is an important place to pause, and reflect the person of Christ. John has highlighted it for us, who he is. This is the eternal Son of God, God the Son. And the 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles here, had been with him as an eyewitness, an ear witness, for 3 years. They have seen him. They were witnesses to all that he had done up to this point. They heard his teaching as no other have taught in the history of Israel, unlike any rabbi that they had ever heard, teaching with words of life. This is the light of the world who had come into the world characterized by darkness. This is the Jesus who John introduced in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's an amazing statement depicting the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The introduction to John there, to the person of Christ, who he is, it immediately draws my mind to Colossians chapter 1, as Paul puts forth, he, this is the Lord Jesus, the one who had come from the Father and would be going back to him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, he takes first place. He is preeminent in all creation. Not that he was the firstborn in the sense of first to be created, but rather the firstborn, the preeminent one of all creation. For by him all things were created, both the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's Colossians chapter 2, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that these apostles are facing, and that we are facing here in the upper room and witnessing. The person of Lord Jesus Christ is to be in the fullest possible view here. Very God of very God, incarnate, God in flesh, fully man. His majesty, his authority, his glory, maker of heavens and earth, sovereign ruler of all, sustainer of all things, king of kings, all of that encompasses who he is here. It must be in the fullest view possible. This is the one who loved his disciples to the end. The end there doesn't mean the end as in completion or finalized, but rather he loved them to the farthest extent. You could say he loved them with an everlasting love, an eternal love. To the farthest extent, he loved them eternally. And that love would be displayed perfectly soon at the cross. The work of Christ now also is to be clearly in our mind. That is what is set before him. He has come from the Father, and he is going back to the Father. And here another component is added, the path, or the road in which he is going back to the Father. It would begin with betrayal. Betrayal by the one who is outwardly recognized among his closest disciples, among the 12. Verse 2, John brings this to the surface. The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Outwardly, for 3 years, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, up to this point, Judas was among the most trusted of the 12. None of the other disciples suspected him. It's even seen where he dips the morsel. He says, the one who I dip the morsel and give is the one who betrays me. And he did that, and Judas immediately goes out. But all the disciples were still blind to that and thinking he had some duty as the treasurer. At the Lord's Supper, he sat on Jesus' left. It was a seat reserved for family, the seat of locus consularis, or the chief consular. fancy word, the seat of honor there. And he was the first to be given the dipped morsel in verse 26. Jesus would later reveal the true nature of this one who would betray him. He was the son of perdition, or the son of destruction. By nature, he was a rebel bent on destruction, and on the other hand, he was doomed to destruction. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jeremiah writes this as a rhetorical question. The answer is no one, no man, no mere man can understand the heart of fallen men, the deceitfulness that lies within a heart that is enslaved in darkness and dead in its nature. But here the Lord Jesus Christ is no mere man. He knows the heart of men. He knew all men, John previously wrote. He himself knows what is in a man. Every thought and intent of the heart, the Lord Jesus Christ knows full well. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. John highlights this in verse 11. "For he knew the one who was betraying him. And for this reason, he said to them, 'Not all of you are clean.'" And so John sets the scene here in the first three verses, the intimate setting, the upper room, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the cross in full view. But first, the careful attention he now gives his apostles, his disciples, to prepare them for what is to come ahead and to prepare them even further for the Holy Spirit who would be given after his departure, after his resurrection and ascension, who would come at that day of Pentecost and bring these words to full view and understanding in their remembrance of these apostles. They don't understand what's happening now, but they will in the fullest when the Holy Spirit comes. Verse 4, here the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, his teaching, a visual illustration. You could say it's shocking, even scandalous. Verse 4, here's Jesus. He got up from the supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured the water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The actions here described would be most certainly shocking in our own culture today. It's a strange custom for us. If I invited you over to my home and then I tried to take your shoes off and wash your feet, it would make things just a little bit awkward and you may not come back. In fact, you may leave. But the action of foot washing here would have been very familiar in that culture. It wasn't the action itself that was shocking. What was shocking was the one who performed the action. Not only shocking, but downright scandalous and even unconscionable, unimaginable. You know the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. It's very true in that culture here. For the Jew, cleanliness was of greatest importance, both hygienic cleanliness, but more importantly, ceremonial cleanliness. Before going to dinner, one would bathe themselves, wash themselves, and then going out on the dirty streets and the open sandals and the dust and the dirt, one's feet would quickly become filthy, covered in dust, perhaps mud. In an agrarian society, if it were me walking around, perhaps even stepping in manure from time to time, so the feet would be dirty. A quick trip outside even, feet would quickly become caked in dust. So in a formal setting, in a formal social setting as this, upon entering into the room, you would have your feet washed. There would be a foot washing. So the act itself is not shocking. It's the one who performed the act. After all the items for foot washing were readily available. There's the towel. You see the basin is there, the jar, the water. All the elements needed for washing one's feet was all there. So it wasn't the act itself, the one who performed. The duty of foot washing for guests was strictly reserved for a servant, a slave, and not just any servant. It was reserved for the lowest of servants, for a Gentile. And that's who would conduct the foot washing. It would be a Gentile slave. The touching of another's foot would also be considered unclean and a self-defiling act. So even a Jewish servant would be exempt from such a lowly service as this. It was only reserved for a Gentile slave. And so certainly anyone of importance would have nothing to do with this kind of action, especially in this culture, a rabbi who was held with highest esteem in that culture, a teacher, was so far above that lowly act. The way John describes the scene, you can almost hear the gasps in the background. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper, he laid aside his garments, taking on a towel, John is writing play by play, he girded himself. He then poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus' display here is a most humble posture, an even humiliating posture. Never has such an act been witnessed, certainly by no rabbi of good repute would stoop so low as this. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider who he is that we explain, and here he is on his knees, girded with a slave's towel, washing the disciples' feet. In all his majesty and glory, the light of the world, the Prince of Peace, the sustainer of all things, the Creator, now stooping low, taking on the role of a lowly slave, a Gentile slave at that, to wash his disciples' feet, even the one who would betray him. Even Judas's feet was washed. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and Matthew 20, 28, both record the words of our Lord. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What an act. Jesus had taught his disciples so often in parables, and characters in those parables very often were slaves, for servants. Parable of the unmerciful servant, parable of the faithful servant, the parable of the three servants. But here, this parable, one could say, Jesus himself took on that role of a lowly servant. It would have been shocking, humiliating, and convicting even for these disciples. None of the disciples had thought to do such a thing. As they entered in the same door, they reclined together at the table. They all had the same dirty feet, but no one offered to be the one to wash one another's feet, much less the Lord Jesus Christ himself. No one even thought it to be appropriate, far much less than each other's feet. In fact, Luke records the mindset of the disciples at the Lord's Supper. In Luke 22, we get some insight. The timing on this is, we can mention that in a minute, but immediately after the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks the words, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After speaking the words, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," he points them to the cross of what he would accomplish. And where is the mindset of the disciples right after that? Luke gives us the insight. A dispute had come up among them as to which one was regarded as the greatest. That was the mindset of the apostles at this time. So perhaps it was at this point of the supper in which the Lord Jesus Christ gets up and shows them tangibly what is true greatness in the kingdom of God. Paul reminded the elders in Ephesus at his departure the words of the Lord himself, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It's a great exhortation for all of us. Indeed, it is far greater to serve than to be served. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ makes the point in the most astonishing and memorable way possible. And he etches it in the minds of his disciples. And it is etched for our own hearts and minds today. So he came to Simon Peter. Peter said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand it hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Then Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one that was betraying him. Here is insight into what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing more deeply on a spiritual level. The lesson that he is teaching them vertically in relation to the Lord God. Peter is the only one recorded to speak here. Perhaps he's saying what the others are thinking. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" The idea perhaps of unworthiness, a sense of humiliation, perhaps again conviction, or maybe rhetorically as if to say, "Do you wash my feet? I ought to be washing your feet, Rabbi." The Lord answers him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So now, Simon Peter, I apologize before that, what you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And now Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." Here, a certain audacity to reply. And Jesus then replies that lesson, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So now Peter flips a complete opposite side of the road. He says, "Lord, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." So Jesus instructs him, "You have been clean. You have been bathed. The one who has been bathed need only to wash his feet." What's Jesus saying here? He's pointing to Peter. He has been cleansed. He is clean. He is one of the true sheep. He has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith, we are justified. Our sins are fully forgiven. One could take the deeper meaning there. One who has been washed by the blood of Christ is fully clean. Through faith, our sins are forgiven. We are declared right with God. That's the justification through faith. The whole is clean. We have been washed. Our sin and our guilt have been fully removed. At the moment of faith, we are fully justified, so we need not go through washing over and over and over. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. We are declared right and just. Our legal standing before God the Father is we are just. We are justified. We are righteous, declared righteous in Christ. But as we sojourn in this world and rock on the road in this world, the fallen, sinful world, we struggle. We struggle with sin. As the Reformers said, we are righteous sinners or we are sinning saints. And there is the need to be sanctified, to have our feet washed, so to speak. The washing of the Word. We have been regenerated. We are regenerate unto faith and justified. But as we walk and sojourn, we are to be sanctified. Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The old is passed away, all things are new, and yet in this world we are sanctified. We've studied through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, highlighting those texts. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Jesus himself, later in his high priestly prayer, points to the way in which the Holy Spirit and the way in which the Lord sanctifies his people. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. We abide in Christ. Christ abides in us. In his word, we are sanctified. We grow and our feet are washed day by day. We are secure and saved. It is not a salvific event that's occurring day by day, but it is salvific in our salvation is being continued through sanctification. We are being saved. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. And through the Holy Spirit, using his word, the word of God, we are sanctified in the truth. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. So after he washed the feet, he took the garments, he reclined back at the table, asked them the question, do you realize what I've done for you? Now here, verses 6 through 11, if that's the vertical application, here verses 12 through 15 is the horizontal application. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I do. Not easy, and certainly impossible. John 13, later, we'll see he gives the new command, I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Here is an example of selfless, serving love, an active love of washing one another's feet, serving one another, doing what no one would want to do for one another, for the edification of one another. This is love, that we serve one another. The perfect illustration here is most clearly seen in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This is not easy. It's an impossible task to wash one another's feet in this way. If you think of it, for me, I'm quite unlovable. It would be hard to wash my feet. And some of us are very difficult to love. The sheep, in some regard, are unlovable from a human standpoint, from a human standard. And so the act here is really impossible to truly do in and of ourselves. To truly wash one another's feet is something we cannot conjure in and of ourselves. So how are we enabled to do the things that is instructed? Well, the Lord gives what he commands. He enables what he commands, as Augustine has said. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 9 gives us a clue as to how we are able to do this. Have this attitude, or have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He poured himself out, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How are we to be enabled to do that? Is to have the attitude of Christ, to have the mind of Christ. How do we do that? Through his word that grows our affections and our love for him, our gratitude in what he has accomplished for sinners such as me, unworthy. Who am I to be above anyone to serve in such a way, to have this attitude? That's the command. Have this attitude in Christ. There is the supreme example in Christ. And our affections for one another to serve selflessly, washing one another's feet will flow naturally from our affections and our love toward him. having the mind of Christ, our affections turned towards Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. Colossians 2, 6 through 7 will close with this. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. That's our response. It's understanding what Christ has done for us. It is all by his sovereign grace. From before the foundation of the world, he knew intimately each and every one, each sheep for which he would lay down his life to die. And in time, he would regenerate the heart of the dead, our dead heart, unto faith, to look and to trust in the light of the world who was slain for our behalf, and to appropriate all that Christ has accomplished and all that he is through faith. That's all a gift of God's sovereign grace. And he established us, he has built us up, and all these things, we respond with an overflowing gratitude if we really understand and trust in what he has accomplished. And so with joy, we would be enabled to obey exactly what the Lord has commanded, to wash one another's feet, to think of others more highly than ourselves, in the example of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Well, may we leave here with that in mind, with an overflowing gratitude for what the Lord has done. In his word, our feet are washed day by day. We are cleansed through his blood. We are presented as righteous before God in the righteousness of his Son, cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lamb. And he is risen, he is ascended on high, and we await his return. And in the midst of this, we do sojourn on a dirty road. May God guard us in that, keeping us in his word, that we be sanctified in his word, for his word is truth. Well, may the Lord bless each one of you as we go out from here in just that we would have a renewed joy and gratitude for all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for words really fail of what we see here before us, this supreme example in the Lord Jesus Christ, not merely an example, but the one who has paved the way for the forgiveness of our sins, who paid the debt, was the ransom for a great countless many, a work on the cross fully effectual. And you who began the good work in us, see it through to full completion. We have great assurance in that very truth. So we pray that you would grant us the grace to go from here with our eyes and minds lifted to Christ, that we would have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, that our affections, our love for you, love for your Son, would grow by the power of your Holy Spirit, effectually in our understanding and as we dive and study into your word, as we see you high and lifted and exalted, that we would be changed horizontally in our love for one another, that the world would witness that this is not our home and would recognize the unique love that we have first for you and our love for one another as we serve. What a blessed position you have placed us as your servants, free from the bondage of sin, and the privileged place we have in your kingdom in which you are establishing even today. Thank you, Lord, and we pray that you'd bless us throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.